We're going to read tonight from the 45th Psalm, the 6th and the 7th verses. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. We were looking in our previous message at the grace and the glory of the King, as we have in the preceding verses. Tonight I'd like to draw your attention to His Godhead and His government. Two tremendous subjects. And of course we will not be able to deal with them fully by any means, but there are a few things I would like to put before you from this sixth and the seventh verse. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Here, of course, we have the Godhead of our Lord. Tremendous subject, and a subject that always thrills me. And yet, a subject that certainly makes one feel their inadequacy. Who can speak as they should concerning the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ? And yet I believe it's a subject that today needs to be reiterated, emphasized, underscored. I believe there is a subtle whittling away at the deity of Christ today, even by some who may not realize they're doing that. You may remember that when the remnant came back from Babylon to Israel, to Jerusalem, they were entrusted with a golden vessel that had to do with the temple worship. And we're told quite distinctly that those golden vessels were not only numbered, counted, but they were weighed. Gold, of course, while I don't suppose it was quite at the price of today, nevertheless it was very valuable. And even a few shavings off a number of golden vessels would amount to quite a bit. God wanted every one of His vessels to appear in Jerusalem the way it had been made, just exactly according to His pattern. Not whittled down at all, none of it eliminated or removed, but not only the right number, but the right weight as well. We as God's people have been entrusted with truths that are much more valuable than gold, the truths of God's Word. I believe in the coming day we will have to answer not only for each one of the truths, but for all the truths. There's to be no whittling away at any of the truths of God. There's to be no shaping of them to conform to man's ideas. Man's ideas have to be set aside when God speaks. And if there's any truth that is true about, it's certainly the deity of Christ. So I'd like to say just a few things from that expression, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. That's a sentence that thrills my heart every time I read it. If there was nothing else in this book, I would know from the quotation of that in Hebrews chapter 1 that Jesus Christ was God. For you remember that when this is quoted by the Spirit of God to the writer of the Epistle to the Hebrews, it says, unto the Son, he says, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. How do I know Jesus Christ was God? How do I know the Son was God? Because the Bible declares it. Last year, John Williams, the owner of the Walter Publishers, wrote to me And he wrote, Brother Harold, would you be willing to write an article on the deity of Christ? We are publishing a new series on major Bible themes. We want to include these papers with our Sunday school papers. You may know that Walford Publishers have a new series that is coordinated with the Sunday school papers published by the Gospel Press. And they're so done that there's that which can be taken home to the parents, particularly parents of the parents do not attend the assembly where those children come. And so they wanted something that would give a good, solid basis to take home. Now, Johnny, what do those people believe there, that chapel that you've been going to Sunday school in? Do they believe the Bible? Do they believe in Jesus Christ? And Walford Publishers putting out a very splendid series, This I Believe. I'm mentioning this because I do not know if you're familiar with it. Different writers are writing on a different subject. This I Believe. And I believe it's going to meet a very real need. I was very happy to write on that subject, although I felt quite inadequate to do it. Yet I was very happy to put down on paper what I believe from my half a century study of the Word of God. And with such a tremendous subject before us tonight, just to begin with, as a Godhead of the King, I want to just use this, refer to a few things in it that will help me to present it to you a little more quickly than I could if I did it in another way. But actually, if we had nothing else in our Bible, wouldn't this be sufficient? Unto the Son, he said, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Is it important that we believe in the deity of Christ? That was the first question that I answered in my little paper. Is it important? And my answer was threefold. It is. First of all, because the deity of Christ is the very cornerstone of Christianity. If Jesus Christ is not God, we might forget all about Christianity. Just as well be a Muslim or some Mormon if Jesus Christ is not God. And the deity of Christ is the foundation on which the church is built. The rock foundation that can never be moved. Not only that, one who was less than God could never be the savior of lost men and women. Bishop Moore put it well when he said, a savior not quite God is a bridge broken at the further end. And that is true. None but God could take you all the way to God. And how grand it is to know that we have one who is absolute deity. What do we mean? Just what do we mean when we talk about the deity of Christ? When we say we believe in the deity of Christ, just exactly what do we mean? Well, we mean this to begin with. We mean that he was an uncreated being, entirely distinct from man or angels. Both men and angels are created. They were created. Not so the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He was the eternal, uncreated God. We mean not only that he was the uncreated being, we mean that he was equal in all things with the Father and the Spirit. In perfect equality with the Father and the Holy Spirit, in the divine Trinity. That is why we can speak of the Godhead of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Son was and is, ever has been, ever will be, a member of the Godhead. And we mean this. And if we had took time, we would prove this to you from particularly the epistles of the Colossians, that great chapter, that great book on the Christ as the head. We mean that the Son, whom we know as the Lord Jesus Christ, the King that we're talking about here in Psalm 45, we believe that He ever was in eternity, on earth, at the present time, and for all eternity, possessed of all the essential deities of God. Now, I emphasize that. There are some who have mistakenly, and I emphasize that with all due respect to those who have held that erroneous doctrine and still hold it, with respect to them as brethren, but with no respect to the teaching. There are those who erroneously imagine that when Christ was here on earth, He did not possess all of the attributes of deity. He did. Absolutely. Scroggie has well said, deity without the attributes of deity is nonentity. And he said a lot in that statement. There is a Greek word, pleroma, which was used by the Greeks to express the fullness, the completeness, the inclusiveness of anything, whatever it's referred to. If there was the pleroma, it meant that in that thing or in that person, everything was included that pertained to that. Now, that is the word the Spirit of God uses in the Epistle to the Colossians, where we read that, now our King James says, in a very weak translation, it says, it pleased the Father that in Him should all fullness dwell. There's absolutely no word in the original for Father there. And J. N. Darby and other critical scholars have much more correctly translated, all the fullness was pleased to dwell in Him. My brethren and sisters, it thrills my soul. All that's connected with deity, the fullness of deity, was pleased to dwell in the Son. Ah, you say, but that was in the eternity. Wait a minute. We'll go on to the next chapter in Colossians, and we'll read, in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Bodily. He had no body in eternity. He only had a body on earth. And all the fullness of God that dwelt in Him in the Son in eternity dwelt in Him bodily. That's what my Bible says. And that's what I've got to believe and preach. We believe, then, that all the fullness, all the attributes of deity ever dwelt in the Son and ever will dwell in the Son. Now, that is a very inadequate definition of what we believe when we speak of the deity of Christ. But I leave it there. How do we know that He was God? Well, I said this should be enough. In preparing this paper, and you'll pardon me if I just refer to it, because I can get it across to you in a much shorter time than I could otherwise, because preachers always take longer to say what they should say than they should. I have given in this paper these proofs. Now, they're not all by any means. of the deity of Christ. Why do we believe that Jesus Christ was God? What proves it? His words I have given. His words, his works, his walk, and his witnesses. And were this the only subject before us tonight, I think it would be quite profitable for us to concentrate on these four things. Let me just give you briefly. In thinking of his words, I try to divide them into his claims and his commands. Now, there are many other ways you can approach the word of Christ, the words of Christ. Let me give you just briefly some of the claims that he made. Now, think of this. Suppose you had never heard of Jesus Christ. And someone told you now, he was here on earth, and he made certain claims, and those claims are recorded in a book called the Bible. Well, you might say, well, what did he claim to be? Now listen, and see what you would decide this man was who claimed these things. He claimed that he predated Abraham. Before Abraham was, I am. Now, some of us are getting rather up in years. You'll pardon me saying that because I'm right along with you. But none of us would claim that we're older than Abraham, would we? He claimed that he had glory with the Father before the world was. He claimed that he came down from heaven. He claimed that God was his Father and he was the Son of God. He claimed equality with the Father. He claimed he had power over all flesh. He claimed that he would rise from the dead, and he did. He claimed that he had power to give eternal life. He claimed that the rejection of him incurred the wrath of God. I present to you, friends, that a person who would claim that was either deluded or demonic, or divine. He was divine. Yes. You can't evade it. Only a man would claim this, he'd have to be deluded. Absolutely deluded as to who he was. Or he had to be so controlled by the devil that he was making false claims. Or he had to be divine. And I bow before my Lord, and I say, my Lord and my God. He commanded the winds and the waves, and they obeyed him. When we were crossing the Sea of Galilee on our first visit to Israel, they asked me to speak a little to the group on board. And, of course, I spoke, as I imagine every preacher does under those circumstances, on the crossing of the Sea of Galilee by our Lord when the storm came. Well, I preached away, and the storm kept coming. It wasn't at all influenced by what I said. Not a bit. But I scarcely finished before there was a tap on my shoulder. And they said, Brother McKay, the captain wants you to get down below as quick as possible. And I got down below. They helped me down the steps, and I got down below, and a storm broke across the lake. I told the folks after. Now, I like to illustrate my messages, so I wanted you to see just what it was. I said to the guide after we safely got on land, and it was a little bit of a problem, but we got there. I said, Aiton, I have heard that storms come up frequently, very fiercely here on the Sea of Galilee, even worse than what we had today. He said, that's absolutely right, Mr. McKay. He said, I have seen 8-foot waves raised on this Sea of Galilee in just a matter of minutes. And you can understand that. It's just like a funnel. Look across there, And there is Mount Hermon in the distance with its white cap. And there's just a funnel. And you could understand how the wind would just sweep down there and stir up the waves of that sea. Whip it into a storm in a matter of minutes. You remember that thrilling story? Peace. Be still. Just like we would step out the back door to our barking dog and we'd say, be still. He said, peace. Be still. He commanded demons who were under Beelzebub, the prince of demons. He commanded them to come out. They came out. He commanded the deaf to hear and the dumb to speak. And they did. Yes. And we could go on with his commands, which so blessedly reveal that he was God. What could we say about his works? Why, you could talk for more than the rest of this meeting, couldn't you? The wonderful works of our Lord that could only be performed by deity. Thank God for that. What about that walk? To me, the living of a walk that had not a blemish on it, from birth to death, I was almost going to say was a greater proof than his words and his work. But you can't compare them. They all mesh together. Think of his walk. Every night, you and I as Christians, we have to bow our heads and we have to confess to the Lord that we fail, don't we? Thought, word, and deed. Never an acknowledgement in this book that our Lord ever misstepped in any way whatsoever. Only deity could walk a sinless life in this world of sin. Again, had we time, I'd like to put on the witness stand some of the Old Testament prophets and ask them, what about the coming Messiah? And one after another, those prophets would tell us, in words that you and I have read many a time in our Old Testament, they would tell us that he was God. And then we would turn away from earth and we turn to heaven. Gabriel, what have you to say about this one? He's the Son of the Highest. Father, what have you to say? This is my beloved Son, in whom I have found all my delight. Holy Spirit, what have you to say? Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Back to earth again. Peter, John, Paul, will you step forward and tell us what you believe about this one? What thrilling words we could quote from the epistle as each one of the inspired apostles declare without hesitancy whatsoever the absolute deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Brethren and sisters, we've got a Savior that's God. Very God of very God. We dare not, we will not, whittle down that truth one iota. No, thank God, he is God. And so we have his Godhead. Just a few thoughts regarding his government. They'll have to be brief, but I think they're very precious here. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellow. We've already considered one of the three things that is very clearly indicated here regarding his government. That is the deity of the ruler. And secondly, we think of the duration of his reign. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Let's turn to those lovely verses. We could quote them. Most of you could. In Isaiah chapter 9. And let's just read again words that have sung their way into our hearts many, many times, haven't they? Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Father of Eternity, the Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, I would like you to notice that, please. This is one of the reasons that I'm absolutely sure our Lord is going to sit on an earthly throne. That is a heavenly throne on earth. David had only one throne. It was in Israel. It was over the house of Jacob. And David had only one kingdom over which he ruled, and that was a kingdom here on the earth of God's earthly people. My Bible tells me, and I'm simple enough to believe it means just what it says, my Bible tells me that this one is going to sit on the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. When I go to the great prophecy of Daniel chapter 2, I see there five earthly kingdoms here on the earth, one succeeding the other. We have studied that together in past years here very carefully. I see a sixth one that takes the place of those, that is set up by what is symbolized as a stone cut out without hands falling upon that image which represents the kingdoms, overthrowing it, grinding it to powder, and taking its place. Now, brethren, if you spiritualize that away, and I don't like the word spiritualize there, spiritize, you, if you follow the same basic rule of interpretation through, you'll get rid of the virgin birth. You'll get rid of every basic truth in the Old Testament that is prophesied there. You can't take one literal and the other so-called spiritually. If you take one literal, you've got to take the other literal. Was Jesus Christ born of a virgin literally? At Bethlehem literally? Was he crucified literally? Did he rise literally? He did. My brethren, he's going to reign literally. For many years, I had practically no desire to visit the land of Israel. Maybe it's because I was too busy in pioneer work trying to preach the gospel and establish New Testament churches. But during my prophetic studies, there became a deep desire in my heart. I said, Lord, I'd like to see the place where my Lord is going to reign before he comes. And the Lord made it possible. Some Christians came to me. We were still quite incapacitated after our brain surgery, and they said, Brother McKay, if it was made possible for you to go to Israel, Do you think you could walk through the land? I said, if I couldn't walk, I'd crawl. Yes, sir. You get me over there and I'll get through it. That's all there's to it. And I shall never, while I'm still in the body, forget that early morning when I awakened. I'm not an early riser. I don't generally get up or break a day. It's been breaking quite satisfactorily without me for a long time. And I don't believe in getting up and helping it. But when I awakened, I thought, now I can sleep back in North Carolina. I'm not going to waste any time over here. And I stepped out on the balcony of that Mount Scopus Hotel. I drew back the shades. I stepped out on the balcony. And before me was spread the city of the great king. I shall never forget the thrill that went through my whole being. I'm looking at the city where my Lord died and where he's going to reign. But oh, how different it will be when he sets up that kingdom and rules and reigns there. So thank God, the duration of that kingdom is forever and ever. And some have said to me, now, Mr. McKay, you've painted yourself into a corner. You tell us one time that that millennial reign is going to be for 1,000 years. Now you're telling us forever and ever. You're in a corner, brother. Yeah, but I'm coming out of the corner. Because it's the teaching of Scripture is very clear, I think, the millennial kingdom is a mediatorial kingdom for the purpose of bringing everything back in subjection to God. If you want that in a nutshell, you'll get it in 1 Corinthians 15. And he's going to reign until all things have been subdued to God. And then, his mediatorial work having been completed through his death and resurrection, his ministry at God's right hand, his reign during the millennium, that has all been completed, and everything is handed back to God with those thrilling words, that God may be all in all. And the kingdom which our Lord will establish is forever and ever, because it will never be replaced by another one. Babylon's replaced by Medo-Persia. Medo-Persia's replaced by Greece. Greece is replaced by Rome. The kingdom of heaven will be replaced by none. It will run on forever and ever under the God who is all and in all. What a future we've got, brother. Just to think, we're, as the old hymn says, I'm a child of the king. And we're thinking a little of the reigning of the king in that day. And then you not only have that, but I just draw your attention to the fact we have a description of his rule in that expression, thy scepter of thy kingdom is a right scepter. Yes? Everything's going to be set right then. Some people say, well, if there's a God that you talk about, why doesn't he set things right? I said, he will. You wait his time. He's not in any hurry. But eventually, that scepter, the symbol of authority, is going to move in such a way that everything will be set right. And our little section here closes. We began with his Godhead. We moved on to his government. And it ends with his gladness. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore, God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. There's a lot in that. We as Christians should learn to love. Wait a minute. We should learn to hate as well. What should we hate? Sin. Thou lovest righteousness. That's the positive side. And hatest iniquity. That's the negative side. And our Lord, in perfect balance, as he always was. During his life, everything was in perfect balance. And in the kingdom, everything is going to be in perfect balance. There'll be a loving of righteousness and a hating of iniquity. And that brought gladness to him. And that'll bring gladness to you and me. If you and I can learn to love righteousness and hate iniquity so much that we don't want to have a thing to do with it. We love the sinner but hate the sin. We will know a little, not as much, but we'll know a little of this gladness. But it thrills me to think of the man of sorrow, the one acquainted with grief, the one that you never read in your Bible, that he laughed. It thrills me to think he's the man of gladness now. Oh, how glad his heart is, and how glad it's going to be in the coming day, that one who wore the crown of thorns for you and me, as he wears the many diadems of earth, and he looks out over that vast sea of faces, with that precious name Jesus inscribed on every brow. They wrote it in shame on the cross. God will write it in honor, and his name shall be in their forehead. And he'll look out over that vast sea of faces, and he shall be glad. You know the amazing thing about that sea of faces? I'm going to be there. And many of you are going to be there. And every one of you can be there if you'll open your heart and let this blessed one come into your heart. Receive him as your Savior now, and you'll know him as your King then. Shall we pray?